Father in God, we thank Thee and praise Thee that we have the right and privilege as Thy children to call Thee our Father, and therefore enter boldly into the throne of grace, whereby we can call upon Thee, we can ask of Thee, we can praise Thee. We have direct access because of that relationship. Now as we study Thy Word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will quicken our minds and our understanding, that we might learn these things to Thy glory, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this evening we are going to be concluding with one particular section, and that is the doctrine of slavery from verse 9 of Titus chapter 2. So if you would turn to that very quickly, and then we go into verses 11 and following, and here is where the doctrine appears that is very much misunderstood or abused. The corrected translation of verse 9 should read, you slaves and or servants, be subject or be under subjection to your own masters in all things or in everything, to that is well-pleasing or to the satisfaction of your master, not argumentative. Verse 10, not a thief, that is, one who pilfers or one who takes something that doesn't belong to them, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God or the teachings of God, our Savior, in every regard. Now, in case you have a problem with the phrase doctrine of God, our Savior, if you will simply drop down a few verses, you will see that there it is very clearly indicating that the word God, our Savior, refers, in fact, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the people that say there is nowhere in the Scriptures where Jesus Christ is ever referred to as God is erroneous. Because in verse 13 it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Very clear, no question about the fact that the one to whom he is referring in verse 10 is the same to one he is referring in verse 13. That really isn't a controversy amongst believers. It is more a controversy amongst unbelievers, because let's face it, what can an unbeliever know not being all there? Remember that we as believers have received that one part that was missing in us that gives us the ability to catalog and categorize spiritual truth, and that is the human spirit. When we came into this world, we were born dichotomous, that is, body and soul minus the human spirit. That's why the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's why the unbeliever calls them what? Foolishness. According to 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural, that is the unregenerate man, does not know the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot learn the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually understood or discerned. And you see, if you don't have a human spirit, then how can you understand the things of the Spirit? And of course, that whole text is talking about that we discern of the Spirit because we have the Spirit and we have a human spirit. That would be the same as if I got up here and started speaking to you in modern Greek. Now, my daughter, there she is, could probably pick up most of it. My wife would probably understand almost all of it, because in the last almost 40 years, in hearing the language spoken, she's certainly been able to understand it. She can hardly speak a word of it. But nevertheless, my daughter worked in a Greek restaurant long enough to where she picked it up, and that's how you pick it up fast, especially when the difference is whether you give somebody liver or lamb. You know, that is important. Nevertheless, Rocky Mountain oysters, something like that, when somebody has ordered cream puffs, you know, I mean, it could be very serious. Now, most of you would probably sit there and look at me and say, that's nice, he speaks the language. But you wouldn't understand it. Why? Because you are not discerned in the area of that language. You have to have the wherewithal to understand it. What's the same with the unbeliever? When the unbeliever hears anything related to other than the gospel, it's just foolishness. Biggest bunch of nonsense I ever heard, people have said to me. Well, how can you understand it when you don't know what it's saying? Now, of course, we have another problem. When we as believers get out of fellowship, we assume that same position. You see, because when we're out of fellowship, we're now depending upon our own power, and that is the power of the flesh, and that's why we're given the incentive to keep on being filled with the Spirit. All right, so with that as a background, we understand then that the unbeliever has a serious problem accepting the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all of the cults deny his deity. They don't want anything to do with it because they somehow don't understand it. And as one told me once, well, if you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you have three gods. And I said, no, you don't have three gods. You have three persons within a triunity that are one in essence. They all agree in everything. There's no difference from the standpoint of their essence. The only difference is in the standpoint of their person. Now, you see, when we think of three distinct people, we think of three distinct personalities as well as three distinct backgrounds, etc., etc. And even though we all may have the same essence as man, we don't have the same ideas with regard to things. Whereas in the triunity or in the Trinity, they all agree. There's never been a fight in eternity past. God the Father never said something to God the Son, and he said, no way. It's just not the way it works. They agree totally and always. And that, we simply say, is one. Not one person, one essence. One essence, i.e., God. Now, for the unbeliever, they can't get it. So they say, well, 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. Is that right? Isn't that right? So I say to them, 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. And they go, so? I said, well, you use math, I'll use math. What difference does it make? The slaves then, the servants, and remember, we took up slavery in the ancient world. If you weren't here and you're interested in knowing what it's all about and whether it was legitimate or not, get the tapes for last week. They are available, and I found the study quite intriguing, especially when we brought it down to modern times. I say modern times, where we dealt with it in relationship to the civil war or the war against the states. Again, I remind you that that was not an issue of slavery, but rather an issue of states' rights. And if you don't get it, you don't understand it, do some reading from some southern authors rather than the northerners. Now remember, I was raised in New York City, so I never had the opportunity to learn the other side of the picture. Once I was exposed to it, I said, aha, it was like once I was blind, but now I see. I saw the real issue of the situation, and so as I've mentioned repeatedly from this pulpit, and I will until probably the day I die, I am an adopted son of the Confederacy, so there. All right, so we have adopted by virtue of the fact of my national origin, as well as, I don't know how many Greeks are in it, but that's okay. All right, so not stealing, but showing in all good faith, that they may wear. The word adorn, by the way, means to wear in a reasonable manner. It's the Greek word which is generally translated, incidentally, cosmetic. But we'll leave it at that. That would be, of course, a woman who adorns herself. And cosmetics were acceptable in the ancient world. And so it has to do with order. It has to do not with worldliness, as many who translate from cosmos. The reason why cosmos is used is because there was an assumption that since the cosmic idea was there, that God had created it, and therefore it had order, it had definite distinction, and it had purpose. So the legalists got a hold of that, and immediately they started imposing upon individuals that wore makeup, that the Greek word there was from cosmetique, and therefore cosmetic, meaning from cosmos, meaning worldly, from world, in the translation of cosmos, and therefore a woman who wears makeup is worldly. Nonsense. A woman who wears makeup is smart. We men, of course, are naturally beautiful, and therefore we don't need it. And I say that, of course, respectfully. Okay. It's the next verse that we have difficulty with. We don't, but many do. The English text says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." I'll repeat that in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. You should. If you're studying from the King James, it's basically the same. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The New American Standard, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I'm going to jump over a word because I want to take up the last phrase first, because I think that is important for you to understand. In the analysis, first of all, if you combine verses 11 and 12 together from the English text, something immediately arrests your mind, that the grace of God that has appeared teaches. Now, so the grace of God teaches us something. And in verse 12, it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness. That is a very interesting phrase in the Greek, and we'll get that a little bit later on in the week. Worldly desires, there it is, and we'll see how that works out. To live sensibly, we've already had that word, you remember, from sophronizo. Righteously, and then godly. You probably never asked yourself this question, but what does it mean to live godly? Now, godly is an English adverb. And godly, of course, seems to imply that, in my way of thinking in English, it's godlike. Would you agree to that? If I said to you, live goodly, that would mean what? Live like a good person. Live rottenly, I would imply that, right? Skunkly, and so on, however you want to put it. Nastily, okay? The adverb tends to reflect a sense of action and our attitude on the part of the individual. In this case, godly. Be like God. You ever stop to think about that? Well, I got news for you. You can't. We don't have the essence. We don't have the ability. And you might as well relax, because that's not the Greek word at all. And so when we get to it, we'll study it. However, this is the part that I want you to lock in on. And let's do a little exegeting first, and then we'll go from there. The Greek text, of course, is where we get all of our ideas from. We do not study the English Bible other than simply for general familiarization. There's nothing wrong with the English Bible. I very strongly suggest that you use it for your personal devotions. But don't start building doctrines and your fundamental theology on what the English Bible says, especially if you're using a text that isn't correctly translated, such as the various places within the framework of the King James, where they used an inferior Greek text to begin with, and then from that, they interpolated, that is, they put into the text some of their own ideas. I was listening to a radio program with my wife as we were driving either to or from Flagstaff last week, and the man was quoting a particular text, exactly reading a particular text. And he read, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." And then I waited, and he stopped there, and I was glad.
Why? Because that's what the Greek says. The King James says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right? Let's analyze just that as an example.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When you get out of fellowship, how are you walking? After the flesh. Therefore, according to that verse, there is...
Come on! I know it's hard to say. Yeah, it won't even come out, right? Condemnation. Say, uh-oh.
What did I do? Lose my salvation? Well, somebody reading that text might build an entire philosophy of theology around the error of Romans 8:1. Well, Romans 8:1 doesn't say that. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period.
What does that say?
Regardless of what you do, say, act, whether you hang upside down like a bat or run through the streets streaking, you're still saved. You're just simply a saved streaker and rather stupid on top of it. Well, you see, a little thing like that can make an awful lot of difference. Then we have verses in the book of Acts, especially in the second chapter, that those that should be saved were. How about those that shouldn't? Well, you see, that isn't even in the text. And that's what happens when you start building on English instead of the original language. All right, it begins with a preposition. Excuse me. It begins with the aorist passive indicative from the Greek word epiphania. Only in this case, it's a verb, and so it's from epiphano. And epiphano means to appear, and this is where we get our English word epiphany from. You probably heard it, the epiphany, and it simply means the appearance. When that is generally referred to, it refers to the appearance of Christ. But there was even a Roman who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember him? Well, he was the one that apparently thought an awful lot about himself, because when he came into an area, that was his appearance. And he was the Epiphania. It is also a holiday that is celebrated by the Greek Orthodox Church, but we won't talk about that. Next, we have the coordinating explanatory conjunction, gar. And that, of course, generally is translated for. It is explanatory, and it's also positive. And so it could be translated certainly and or indeed. The concept implies something that has happened, in fact has happened. And then we have the article plus the noun from the Greek word charis. That's H-A-R-I-S. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as charis. Actually, that was the mummy in The Mummy's Return. It has nothing to do with the Greek language. The Greek symbol that looks like an X in English is actually pronounced as a guttural, a very light guttural. It's he, like not he, or like that. That's terrible. And some make this ch. Ch. There is a language that is spoken on the islands, and when they speak that way, all the mainlanders laugh at them. So apparently one of the theological students went over there and he picked it up from them. I don't know where they got that silly pronunciation from. And people have actually tried to correct me until they found out what my national origin was. And then they asked me how to pronounce a word. Then you have the alpha, then the rho, and then the iota, and then the final S. Charis. It's not charis. It's terrible. Por favor. Charis, and it means grace, and we're going to study this under a separate night so we can dedicate the entire time for it. But the grace, and then it goes on, to Theou, the grace of the God. Now, in the Greek language, you tend to put articles in front of nouns and proper names. And the reason why you do that is because you want to distinguish what type of a verb, what type of a noun it is. This happens to be a feminine article. It's not implying that only women have grace, but it implies that grace is feminine in the sense that it is responsive. You see, when the Greeks gave gender to a noun or to an adjective or even to a name, they implied not only would there be a male or a female involved, but more than that, they used it grammatically to imply the type of noun it was. E aletheia, the truth. E charis, the grace. It means that it is responsive. It is active, but it is still responsive. And I like to use the understanding of that in analyzing Greek words, because just to look up a word in the dictionary and then interpolate into that particular passage could get you into some real problems. This word is generally translated, in fact, almost always translated grace, and it means grace, and by simple definition, it is what God is free to do for us on the basis of the work of his Son. Now there's free involved. The reciprocal attitude that's involved, you see, is that we respond to that grace. And by responding to that grace, there's the feminine aspect, you see. There's a subordination to that grace. As a woman is subject to her husband in all things, so the feminine form of the word grace is subordinate in the sense that we are by that told that we should live by it. It's a standard by which we should live. And when people say to me, what kind of a church is that? I generally say, it's a grace church. Most people don't understand grace. A lot of people think that grace is simply getting by with something or getting away with something or God simply turning his back on a situation and overlooking a thing. That's not grace at all. That's sloppy management. Or, in the case of law enforcement, overlooking a particular situation because it's to your benefit to do so, and you say, well, you got grace this time. That's not grace, it's compromise. Grace is when a debt is paid in full and someone else benefits by it. Now, I'm not going to do it, but let's say I came to you and I said, I want you to give me all your bills. And then I came back to you the next day and say, now here, and I gave you all of the payoffs, and I paid the debt. And you say to me, why did you do that? And I'll say, because I'm a nice guy. No, grace. But you'll notice, you, the recipient, paid nothing. But I, the giver, paid everything. So when God's grace is bestowed to us in salvation, it's not free for God. It cost God his Son. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ the imputation of all personal sins. Sure, it's free to us, and I've heard people say, well, that's too easy. It has to be easy, people, because we're too simple to understand anything more complex than that. And besides, if God doesn't do it all, then salvation is not of God at all. Now, enough about that. We'll cover that in detail. We'll take up common grace. We'll take up efficacious grace. We'll take up saving grace, keeping grace, sustaining grace, and all the rest of the graces that are involved. Living by grace, being filled with the Spirit by grace. The grace function of the Holy Spirit in teaching you. The grace function of this local assembly, grace giving. But here's what I want you to see. Bringing salvation. Bringing salvation is simply one Greek word. And it's from the Greek word soterion. And soterion, of course, means salvation when the context allows it. Be very careful with this word. Because if you were a drowning person and a lifeguard jumped in and drew you out of the water, technically you could say, he saved your life. In Greek you would say, he soterioned you. So you see, saved is one of the words that you could translate it. It also means to deliver. When the phrase is used, they were delivered from the mouth of lions. Soterion was used. Now, that didn't mean that they were saved because they were pulled out of the mouth of lions, and so salvation came to some Old Testament believers because they didn't get eaten. No, they were delivered. But you see, when you look at it from the standpoint of the use of the word and the general use of the word, isn't it true that in salvation we're delivered from something? You see, you must realize that salvation includes really three factors. You are saved from something, you are saved in something, and you are saved to something. Okay? Saved from sin and its consequence. Saved in salvation, or saved in Christ, your positional standing. And saved, which affords you what? Eternity with God. That, of course, occurs. That's still not our point. To all men. There it is. To all men is pas. That's P-A-S. It's the dative masculine plural from pas. It's pasin if you're studying in the Greek text. And then the Greek word for mankind. And this is the generic use of the word anthropos. Now, you got to be careful with this word, because anthropos can mean man when you're referring to a man. If I said to another Greek, ποιος είναι ο άνθρωπος αυτός, the question would be, who is this man? But if I said, κοίταξε όλα τις ανθρώπι, that's the plural form of άνθρωπος, my daughter would say, putting it on the side, look at all these people. Am I distinguishing whether they're male or female? No. So the plural form, did I scare you by saying that? I don't speak in tongues. That is a language, and it's known to me. And I translate it. So you had both the spoken, the translation, so we've met the spiritual qualification. All right. Anthropos, then, could mean man. But then generically, it could also refer to mankind. Or, if you please, the world. So salvation hath appeared to all mankind. Here's the big issue, and Bob and I were just discussing it the other day, and it's intriguing to me, and it's absolutely phenomenal that there are those, and I don't mean phenomenal in the positive sense, who are professors, doctors of theology, and in some cases have compounded doctorates in both the Greek and the Hebrew language, as well as in the areas of theology, and they're still messed up with regards to the concept of whether it is limited or unlimited atonement. Did Christ die for all or some? Did Christ only die for the elect, or did he die for the entire human race? Who then is saved? Who then is savable? Some say some say all, some say a few, some say the picked. It's almost like the lottery. Instead of it being the Arizona pick, it's the pick of eternal decrees. And so I want to straighten this out, because we have had people here who should have known better that got involved in this sort of thing. And what happened is eventually they left the church. They went elsewhere thinking they would be considered and accepted sympathetically. And instead, the person they went to was worse than I was. And he just simply gave them a drop kick right out of the local church. It is one of the areas where it can destroy not only a local assembly and its effect, but it destroys more than that. It destroys your missionary outreach, your desire to evangelize. It destroys your own personal attitude toward others with regard to personal evangelism and witnessing. And so it becomes very critical that you properly understand the subject. I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. Now, in times past, I've gone into election predestination and all of the concepts of lapsarianism. I'm not going to burden you with that. I'm going to try to put it into most simplest of terms. That way, you can grasp the idea, and then you can lock on to the theological questions later, but keep the idea as your foundation. Now, the best way to handle this would be to obviously go into the extremes. Why did this controversy even begin? Why is it, for example, that people today teach other than what is orthodox? Now, when I say orthodox, the Greek word orthodoxia simply means that which of is of the truth. In connection with something. In this case, it'd be orthodox doctrine. Okay? So I consider us biblically orthodox. Don't let that scare you. Just like you can refer to yourself as ecclesiastically Catholic. You understand that? Meaning what? Universal. That's upsetting to some. What do you mean, Catholic? I'm not a Catholic. I'm a Baptist, you know, that sort of thing. No, you have a misunderstanding of the word. I could talk about a pregnant idea, and you'd have a problem with that, probably. Or let's have some verbal intercourse, and you'd run out of the room. All right. So the first thing that we have to deal with is, what are the errors? Well, we have the famous two sides of the coin. And really, I say it's a coin because they claim to be very different, which they are in some degree, but then when you boil it down, they really end up kind of being the same, only looking at it from two different perspectives. And the best way I can show you that is kind of draw it on the board. On this side, we have the famous Calvinists. Now, please appreciate the fact that many Calvinists are more Calvin than Calvin ever was. Okay? They're more Calvinistic than Calvin ever intended to be. Calvin had his problems. Now, if they were consistent, by the way, and wanted to go right down the line with Calvin, they would just simply go along with the idea of founding a little village in Switzerland and then having all these people come into that particular village. And if you didn't believe like he did, they'd kill you. See, that would mean that our evangelism would be with 357s, instead of the Word of God. That's what they did. Said, oh, you're a heretic. Boom! Only it was, or hang them, or nail them to death. I don't know how they did it, or flay them, or whatever the case might be. Calvin was not such a smooth character in history. But he did and had some tremendous ideas that he extrapolated from the Word of God, and he wrote them in his famous volumes called The Institutes. Now, I've read them. They're quite interesting. I got straightened out on a few doctrines myself in reading Calvin's Institutes. On the other side, yonder here, we have our old friend Arminius. Now, don't confuse that with Armenians. They're people in Asia Minor above Turkey. They're fighting against the Russians, and they don't like communism, and generally their names end with I-A-N. Okay? No, we're talking about Arminians, not Armenians. An Arminian, the Arminian theological approach, was founded by a man by the name of Arminius. The Calvinist approach was founded by a man called John Calvin. Now, the basic thesis here differs from this thesis in that under Calvinism, there is no free will. Under Arminianism, there is all free will. Under Calvinism, there is total depravity. Total depravity simply meaning that man, in his original birth, has nothing within himself that God sees nor is attracted to save him. Do you have any problem with that? I have no problem, by the way, with total depravity. The part I have the problem with is the L of the famous tulip. And that is the limited atonement concept. So here we have total depravity. Under Arminianism, they seem a little cloudy on the issue. It appears that man has some quality that's savable. Now, they'll deny it, but there's no question about it. That there's something in man that God's attracted to. And even the phrase, God loved us and gave himself for us. And they use it as personal love. You see the problem there? Is that a problem? It better be, because personal love is based on reciprocation. And can God love a sinner? No. But the word says he loves us. And he gave his son for us. What kind of love is that? It's impersonal love. It's love based on the quality of the one doing the loving, not the object, but rather the quality of the subject. That's why we're told to love everyone. Can you love everyone personally? I can't. Sorry. But I can if I am a mature believer and reach that status where impersonal love becomes a part of my life because doctrine controls my life. I can love you not because of who and what you are, but because of who and what I am. All right, so over here we have free will. Over here we have no free will. This, of course, is consistent with Calvinistic teaching. There is, by the way, a modification in here, and I call those the cowards. Now, I'll tell you why I call them cowards. Because they don't want to take this position. And the reason why they don't want to take this position is because it's too rigid. They don't want to take this position because it's too free, it's too loose. It doesn't logically make sense. And so they come in here somewhere, and they kind of go like this. Yes, I like that. Yes, I like that. Yes, I like that. And they come out here with a conclusion. And then when they can't reconcile no free will with free will, and total depravity and free will. If you're totally depraved, how can you believe? Because belief to this one becomes a human work. And we know that works doesn't save. This one, free will, becomes a work which is salvation. That's important. So these guys, and this is where you'll find a lot of theological professors, they kind of teeter in here, and quite frankly, it's because they've never sat down and thought it through logically. I know it! Because every time I've talked to them, they say, interesting. Well, never mind interesting, sit down and think it through. So here's their conclusion. This is the middle grounders. Since I, the famous professor that wrote 97 books on the subject, can't reconcile it, what's my conclusion? It's just too deep for me to know. You ever hear that? Now that's a cop-out. Well, some things, brother, are just too deep for us to know. Now let me ask you something. You see this Bible? Now, this is only the New Testament. Is God the author of this text? You say yes. This is the Greek text, by the way. We'll agree to that. He put things in there just so that you'd never really know anything about them. Because they're just too deep for you to know. And where does the line, where's the line drawn? Where do you determine the things that are too deep and the things that are not? It has to do then with your understanding.
So for the relative aspect, the person who's a simplest, who can't really think, he'll get by in his Christian life because everything to him is too deep for him to know. Then on the other hand, you have the theological professor that knows all the languages and have studied everything from Aramaic to Sanskrit and has even gone back and studied the hieroglyphics of the ancient Phoenicians and went on archaeological discoveries and dug up bones and artifacts, and he still doesn't know it because he was wasting his time digging up bones and artifacts when he should be studying the Word. Now, there is a legitimate relationship between this and this, total depravity and free will. These, by the way, use illustrations such as, the middle grounders now, such as, well, I'm walking through the time of life, and all of a sudden I see a door. Now this becomes, I mean, this is really intriguing. And people go, oh, now I understand it. They see a door, and upon the door it says, whosoever will may come. And they approach the door, and they say, I will, and then I will come to the door. The door, of course, is salvation. Open the door, and if by me any man enters, he shall be saved. And so I open the door, and I step in, and I close the door, and as I close the door, I turn around and I look back, and there on the other side of the door is chosen from the foundations of the world, elect in Christ. And everybody goes, sure. Didn't that explain it to you? Didn't explain anything. It didn't to me. All that told me is I went through some stupid door that I saw a sign on, and I turned around and looked, and there was another sign on it. That door confused me. On one end it said, you come, and the other one said, you didn't have anything to do with it. You were elected. Now, the key here is the doorknob. What kind of doorknob is it? Is it a slag? S-L-A-G-G-E? Or is it a... Help me, give me some doorknob manufacturers. That doesn't matter. That's a nice illustration. You say, where'd you get it from? I used to use it. That's right. Because that's what I was taught. And I thought that was sufficient until one day I sat down and I said, what am I teaching? What does that mean? So here's the real issue then. Here's the Calvinist. He says, man doesn't have a will. He can't will to be saved. He can't will to be unsaved. And therefore, God simply bangs him on the head with salvation and he's saved because he was chosen to be saved. And nothing he can do. If he's elected, he's going to be saved. And if he wasn't elected, he isn't going to be saved. How would you like to bring children into the world and go your entire life wondering whether or not they were elected? Or somehow God left them out? I wouldn't bring a child one. I mean, what a nice way to, you know, say to your children, now children, God so loves you that you may end up in a lake of fire. You see, I think logically. Now on the other hand, and I'm going quickly now because you have to come tomorrow night to get the rest of this. Here is the Arminianist, and he's free. So he can believe. I believe. Sure. And then somewhere along the line, I believed, I got saved. Now what? If I don't want to be saved, I just don't believe anymore. And so he loses his salvation. The Calvinist says, you're saved because you were predestined. The Arminianist says, you're saved as long as you keep saved. But as soon as you deny, you're out. What does the Bible say? Our time is gone.
Now, that was all introduction. I see some of you aren't going to be here tomorrow night. You say, there's a good program on, crime stories on, and that'll be the biggest crime you ever committed, missing tomorrow night's class. Unless you have all of this resolved, and if you do, by all means, get the tape.
All right, let's pray you're dismissed. I'm going to turn the meeting right over to Kurt. Thank you, Father, for the introduction to this very important doctrine of your word. Clearer minds and understanding of these things as we continue to study them in the next few days, that we might have these thoroughly resolved and know that salvation is by faith alone, and it is because of thy grace and thy goodness that we are in fact saved once for all. Now, as we go into this meeting, may our minds be thoughtful in Christ's name. Amen.